Our conversation for this particular topic is going to go in a negative dark direction at first. But there's even good news in what we're going to be discovering. We've talked about what is the Bible and what's it about. We've talked about God, his nature, mm-hmm. his character, what and who is God. We've spent some time talking about creation, what we are as human beings and how God made us and for what purpose. And now we're going to talk about what is commonly referred to as the fall, with a capital F, the fall of humanity. Mm-hmm. It's a sobering subject. We, all of us, are caught in the aftermath of the fall. We wake up every day, we experience the residual effects of that colossal event in the history of God's creation mm-hmm. and universe. So, mm-hmm. Let's just begin to probe this subject. Let's just dive right into it. It's bad news, but we'll discover some good news in it.
Something that I want to just say right off the bat, when you mentioned the things that we've been over, our third conversation was all about creation. Man, I loved that conversation. Mm-hmm. There were so many little things there. Everybody mm-hmm. was just really in the zone. I think they've all been really nice. But something that I think we maybe didn't say exactly, but we probably should have said at some point, it was certainly implied, and that is that even though the Genesis creation account is poetic, even though there's poetic language in there, the account is a literal historical account of what actually happened. Mm. Now, the reason I bring that up here is that we're about ready to get into part of that. You know, the fall mm-hmm. in Genesis chapter 3 mm-hmm. tells a story. Yeah. And it's not just an analogy, it's not just a metaphor, it's mm-hmm. not just some legendary embellishment. No, mm-hmm. this happened. Mm-hmm. And creation happened, mm-hmm. And this is what happened when God's original plan was circumvented.
I've heard people say occasionally, hey, Genesis is written in poetic style. It's a chiastic structure, and it's a poem, so we shouldn't take it literally. Mm. But if you think about it, people communicate through poetry actual things that have happened mm-hmm. or things that they aspire to. A person writes a song because they're trying to communicate something. So just because something is written in a poetic form doesn't mean it's not true or that it's fiction.
That's the point. Yeah, that's the point. Yeah. Exactly. So when we transition, I'm assuming, perhaps incorrectly, that we just want to go right to Genesis 3.
Yeah, for sure.
Because we go Genesis 1, Genesis 2, mm-hmm. we spend a lot of time on that. God, he creates man in his image. It's mm-hmm. good, it's good, it's good. In fact, I don't even know if we ever read that verse, but we probably should, and maybe that's just a great place to start, is Genesis 1:31, Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. The last verse of that chapter says, "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good, so the mm-hmm. evening and the morning were the sixth day." And that's a recurrent theme, talking about those sort of mm-hmm. poetic repetitions. You have that, "and it was good, and it was good." Mm-hmm. God saw that it was good, that it was good, that it was good. And then it concludes that God looks out, you know, the vast panorama of all that he's made, including and especially mankind, and he says it's very good.
Mm. Yeah. So the difference between good, 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 I think that's five, and very good is creation in process and all the different...
That was six.
Yeah. Okay, so 5 days it's good. On the sixth day, it's very good. Creation in process with its various parts, creation complete, perfect. Mm. And that perfection was free of all pain and suffering mm-hmm. and evil. There was no relational tension or breakdown. We've described that perfect, mm-hmm. pristine, Edenic state as a relational bliss. Mm-hmm. In our previous conversations, we've talked about the fact that God basically is relational bliss,
yes.
relational enjoyment.
God is
Father,
love.
Son, and Holy mm-hmm. Spirit living forever in eternity past in a love relationship with one another, then created their image, and the image, the man and the woman with the capacity for creating a family, a growing family, mm-hmm. was also bliss. It was other-centeredness. Adam saw Eve and related to her in reference to her needs.
Yes.
And vice versa. Mm-hmm. There was no self-consciousness. Mm. There was no sense of, oh, wow, what does she think of me? What does he think of me? It was all ministry moving outward, and then receiving in as the byproduct of giving out.
Right.
That's the definition of very good. That's perfection. Mm. And that's what was lost. When we come to chapter 3.
Just something I'll quickly throw in there, and that is that so perfection then is not the absence of a thing. It's not just the absence of evil. It's the presence of love and relational integrity. Mm. And I loved what you said the other day. So simple. There were no hospitals and there were no police cars or policemen. Mm-hmm. But it wasn't just the absence of a thing. It was the presence of this beautiful, mm-hmm. relational, harmonious picture.
Hey, by the way, do you guys know what Eden means? E-D-E-N, the word Eden?
Pleasure.
Pleasure. Mm. I mean, that's lost on the common reader, I think. I don't think you just, oh, it's a place like Chicago. But what does it mean? The word means pleasure. So God created the man and the woman, and he put them in an environment. And what did God call the environment he put them in?
Mm.
Pleasure.
That's right.
I've made you, and I've put you in the garden of pleasure.
That goes back to what we were saying earlier. The purpose for God creating man was to know him and to enjoy him forever.
Yeah.
And it reminds me of...
But in our world today, it seems like pleasure has been hijacked.
Mm-hmm.
And when we think of pleasure, oftentimes it's the P word. He said the P word. Mm. You know, it's something that's often attached to shame and other things when it was created by God.
Yeah.
It reminds me of a Bible verse, and I was just wanting to look this up in a different version here. Psalm 16, and I really like this iPad. Psalm 16 and verse 11, it says... You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore.
Yeah.
So pleasure, there's this idea, as you said, Jeffrey, and it's picked up in the Bible. In Hebrews, for example, it talks about Moses, who was Pharaoh. He could have been Pharaoh in Egypt, but he chose to suffer with the affliction of his people rather than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season. And I really like that because God created in the beginning, he created an environment that had us enjoying pleasure forevermore.
Yeah.
In Hebrews, the definition of the pleasure that the world has to offer now, post-creation, post-fall, is for a season.
Yeah, fleeting.
It's fleeting. It's seasonal. Yeah. It's temporary. Yeah. It's not forever.
Superficial.
It's superficial.
Is sin a parasite on God's original intent for pleasure?
That's a great way to explain. I mean, that's a great way to see it.
Has the fall of mankind hijacked
Yes.
the human system
mm-hmm.
and used it for illicit mm-hmm. kinds of pleasures? But there's nothing in and of itself that God made that is bad. I mean, just look at what you are. Look at what I am. God created the man and the woman. We have eyes to see things, mm-hmm. and he created a profusion of color to surround them.
Let me give you an example of this that I think is really interesting. When I was first understanding some of the principles of the Bible, I learned about healthful eating. And I remember when I was a young boy, I used to eat white bread, and I could eat maybe even a half a loaf of that white bread. I mean, I could take one
slice. You could just make it
slice,
into a ball, couldn't you?
Like take it, make it into a ball and just pop it and pop it and pop it in. And I remember the first time I started
eating. You were a white
eating,
bread junkie.
Yes, whole wheat bread. And I couldn't stand whole wheat bread. I just didn't like it. It was just heavy. It was thick. It was just, ugh. And by the way, now that's all I can eat. I can't stand white bread. So it's amazing how your taste buds change. But I remember eating a slice of whole wheat bread, maybe two, and that was it. I could not, I was full, I was stuffed. And it reminded me of the fact that the reason why I could only eat a slice or two of whole wheat bread is because that bread was filled with nutrient value. It wasn't, it was not devoid of the things that you don't find in the white.
Yeah.
It was filled with all of the nutrients my body needs. So it satisfied me in a different way. In other words, when you take pleasure out of the context in which God created it, not only do you have it fleeting, but you need it more and more and more.
Okay, that's I was wondering. I was like, okay.
Yeah.
All right, I'm going to stop eating white bread, but where are you going with this?
Well,
but I got it now.
Pornography, for example. You see that as an epidemic in our society today. And it seems like that when you get hooked on it, you just need more and more and more and more and more. Mm-hmm. Now, one of the greatest, I think, ways to heal that disease,
addiction,
if you will, that
addiction,
is to find the way that God created us to have that kind of sexual satisfaction
intimate
and
pleasure,
intimate pleasure. And that's in the context of marriage.
That's
commitment,
right.
Long-term, the wholeness that satisfies and doesn't have you craving for that which isn't satisfying but for a moment.
Yeah.
So what you're saying there, I love what you were saying there, and it ties in directly with what Ty was just saying, and that is that there is a parasitizing,
mm-hmm.
in other words, pornography is bad because it's a perversion of what God made to
yes,
be good.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So,
the same,
in the beginning,
with food,
intimacy,
void of nutrition.
Just like we talked about Song of Solomon.
Yeah. Or everything else.
Everything else.
Anything.
Where I was going to go with that, though, I began with the eyes, but look at what you are. Look at what I am. You have eyes to see beautiful things. You can use them to see bad things.
Yes.
You have ears to hear good things. You can use them to hear bad things. You have a tongue to taste good flavors. Think about this.
Yeah.
God's the one who engineered the human system in this way, right? So you could say with total biblical accuracy that the human being literally is an engineering marvel in the sense that we are pleasure machines. That's too, I don't like that word, but we are made, put it that way, made to experience pleasure. God created human beings, put them in the garden of pleasure. When we come to the fall of mankind, what we're dealing with is everything that God made good, 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 very good, being hijacked and turned.
Perverted,
that's a great word, to evil purposes, to wrong purposes. And then I love the point you're making, James. Then there's no real sustained satisfaction.
Right.
It's short, it's transitory, it's like a fix.
Yes.
It's like you take in a short little burst of self-centered pleasure, but you're not experiencing the long term sustained pleasure of other-centered love.
I've just got to throw in here what might be my very favorite C.S. Lewis quote, and he essentially says that there is no such thing as pleasure without the fulfillment of that pleasure. And then he gives several examples. He says, you know, a duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. And a baby is hungry. There is such a thing as food. And men and women want sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. He says, but if I find within myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. So what we have is that that's what you're saying, you know. We have eyes, there's beauty. We have a nose, there's beautiful smells. We have a mouth, there's beautiful tastes. But even so, because we're in this fallen state, there is something for which we long that no earthly experience, even the best and most godly of earthly experiences, can quite satisfy. We sense that we are cut off from the umbilical cord of Eden. Something is missing.
Yeah,
I love
that.
You know, another thing that I think is really powerful is the idea that God created us for pleasure, and the ultimate pleasure that God created us for is the pleasure of selflessness or other-centeredness.
Yes, that's the point.
The pleasure of giving and doing for others. So I find myself doing things in relationship to God's will that I never would have considered a pleasure before. And some people looking on can be thanking me for doing something that I consider a pleasure. Pleasure. Thank you for. I find myself.
And you're not just saying it. It's not just a cultural nicety. You mean it. No, it was a pleasure.
Like
for
labor,
me to do
for example. God created us for labor. And in this world today, there is a lot of idea that, well, labor is something you've got to get out of the way. Yes, you got to do so that you can make. You got to get so you can retire. But in my thinking, I don't understand that. I can't relate to that as much because God has been re-educating. The Bible kind of re-educates. And you go in this direction that I think is Edenic. I think it's pleasurable. You go in this direction where you gain pleasure out of labor.
Productive.
Yes, but it's so
powerful.
It's
the white bread and the wheat bread.
It's so powerful when you're doing what God created you to do. I think it becomes difficult when you're not.
Can I, and maybe this isn't the direction that we want to go here, but for me, I think it would be extremely helpful for this conversation to provide sort of a basis, and also for those that are listening in, to go back to the Genesis 3 account and to say, okay, well, if that's what God created and it was very good, then how specifically did we get here? How did we get to the white bread?
Let's break it down. Let's go to Genesis 3. Would you guys be comfortable if we just begin by just reading the whole passage and then backing up and breaking it down? It's a long passage. That's
Sounds
why I'm
good.
Asking.
Let's do it.
It's a long passage.
Sure. Let's read through it together.
Yeah. But if we just move through it, then we'll have the groundwork before us. And
we can
only have about 3
going.
Minutes left in this segment of the conversation. Then we'll just get through it and then we'll come back and break it down. Starting with verse 1. In Genesis chapter 3, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Verse 3, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Somebody else want to pick up there? Verse 5.
Then the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die, verse 5, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate.
Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?"
I think down to verse 12, David.
Sure. So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?"
So this is an account of the fall of humanity, the fall of mankind. Mm-hmm. The passage is so full of significance that we need to just break it down point by point.
Slowly.
Yeah, I want to just begin with verse 1 and calling attention to something that we don't often consider. When we think of the fall of mankind and we think of, quote unquote, the sin problem, we rush right to the behavioral dimension of the problem usually. Sin is transgression of the law, and indeed it is. 1 John 3:4. We speak of sin in terms of rebellion against God. Mm-hmm. We look at the act. Mm-hmm. They partook of the forbidden fruit. Mm-hmm. But back in verse 1, we need to get the backstory. The backstory is that before the act of disobedience, the act of sin is engaged in, something is occurring in a conversation. There's a conversation occurring between the serpent.
There's another voice introduced.
Yeah, there's another voice. And Jeffrey, that voice is introducing new ideas, new perceptions, new concepts. And the new perceptions and ideas that are being introduced are ideas and perceptions specifically about God. And God's the subject.
It's in a question form.
Yeah.
Did God really say?
Yeah.
Like, it's insinuating questioning. It's questioning the character of God.
Okay, so we got to take our break now. And we're going to have this great story of a guy that James and I had the privilege of meeting in Africa named David. And David's story is amazing. So let's just take in David's story, and we'll come right back and continue in Genesis 3.
After I started drinking beers and womanizing, my life was at stake. In fact, my marriage was shaking every day. I could fight with my wife, quarrel nearly every day. Kids would cry, you know, grab my trousers. "Don't beat my mother, don't beat our mother. What has she done?" I continued drinking, and then to me, okay, that looked to be more good life. I thought I was on top of the world, but not realizing that, you see, I was losing a lot. I was not satisfied with one girl. You know, I could go to this one, tomorrow I've got another one. I thought womanizing with different women, I would become a champion, but I never became one. I wanted to satisfy myself, but then I was failing. I was emptying myself. I was not, being fulfilled. My wife, before actually knowing Jesus, because she was also getting annoyed, you know, of what I was doing. But then after some time, after reading these discovery guides, and then some church members used to approach her, give her some literatures she could read. But then I could see her change. You know, I used to be very rough, but then she was answering me politely, sometimes just crying. Then I knew that, you know, there is something. Why is she changing so suddenly? Then I could go into the house, find those discovery guides, then grab one, go into the bedroom, read. Oh, yeah, I think That's why she's changing.
It was these Bible study guides that made the difference in the lives of people like David. The simple process of reading and believing the truth of God's word was enough to shine a light in their dark time and lead them to Christ.
After some time, you know, I started now reading some discovery guides. Now after reading those, I bought a Bible actually, and then I started comparing what was in the discovery guides plus what was in the Bible. Continued reading these discovery guides, I stopped humanizing, you know, like I said earlier on, stopped women now, stopped moving with my friends, stopped drinking. Now after reading these literatures and some tracts, I got convinced that at least I have also to join. I'm now ready to be baptized as well. I'm happy that I'm one of those who have discovered Jesus through these discovery guides. It's good that the Lord has entered into my heart. Right now, I've satisfied in the Lord and I wouldn't like to let go. I would rather hold on to Jesus and then see to it that my life is completely changed.
To partner with Lightbearers in spreading the gospel, visit us online at lightbearers.org or call us toll-free at 877-585-1111. You can also write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438.
David's story is incredible. Mm-hmm. Like I said before the break,
amen.
James and I actually had the privilege of meeting him when we were in Africa, and he's been dramatically impacted by the ministry of Light Bearers. But here's the thing in his mm-hmm. story, he really is an illustration, as all of us are, of what the fall entails and what redemption looks like. Mm-hmm. I mean, this guy was basically just chugging down the pleasures of the world, mm-hmm. taking in whatever he could grab and gulp that the world yeah. has to offer. And what did he say? He says, I was just empty. It wasn't mm-hmm. going anywhere. And mm-hmm. and he became abusive to his mm-hmm. wife. And then he encountered the beautiful concepts of the gospel, the good
love
news
it.
Of the grace of God. And it began to change him in his thinking, his feeling, and then mm-hmm. his relationships. This guy is now experiencing a steady, long-term kind of pleasure
yes.
that involves one relationship with one woman, namely his mm-hmm. wife, praise God, that he is totally devoted to,
yes.
and now his children are beginning to respect him again. Mm-hmm. This guy is experiencing the real kind of pleasure.
It's the white bread, wheat bread.
Yeah,
it's the white bread, wheat bread, exactly.
Love it.
You know, it's funny, when you said there, just an interesting little thing, when you said David's story was amazing, I had forgotten about the clip and his name was David too, and I was like, yeah. But then it's true, because every mm-hmm. David's story is amazing, mm-hmm. every Jeffrey's story, every mm-hmm. Mary's story, every story is mm-hmm. an amazing story, every story of redemption. Mm-hmm. And in a sense, everyone's story, everyone who comes to faith is a story of the fall and of redemption.
Mm-hmm.
And even those who don't come to faith, their story is the story of the fall.
Yes.
It's this, yeah. this yeah. is mm-hmm. this is the corporate story of humanity. A lack of yeah. trust and a lack of love mm-hmm. for God. Mm.
And that's what we get here in Genesis chapter 3. We get behind the scenes, not just the actions, as we all have identified them, sin is transgression of the law, but we get the subtle psychology that was brought up in the mind and heart of Eve and then of Adam mm-hmm. in relation to God, in relation to the kind of God, the character of God that created them, that yeah. that they were having fellowship with, that they were having relationship with, yeah. and those questions that were put in their minds is what led to the actions.
Yeah, the devil didn't just come in the garden and say, listen,
eat this.
He didn't just say, eat this, perform this act. She would have said, no, thank you.
And he didn't mm-hmm. have like a label on his forehead that says, hi, I'm the devil.
And mm-hmm. I'm on a collision course with self-destruction. Yeah. Would you join
a
me?
Subtle but, yeah. voice introduced.
Yeah, so he comes, and the first line says the serpent was more cunning. The Old King James says subtle. Mm-hmm. So he approaches with cunning, with subtlety. Mm-hmm. Another way to say this is Satan approaches human beings with an intent to deceive.
Mm-hmm.
He wants to skew and distort their perception, mm-hmm. and God is, as we're about to see, the subject, or the target, I guess would be a better word, mm-hmm. of this distortion campaign, this propaganda campaign.
NIV says crafty.
Oh, that's good.
It's crafty.
Yeah. So what is the subject matter of the deception God? Well, what does he say about God that mm-hmm. is untrue? What's the
verse,
cunning consist
of? In verse
of?
4, and the serpent says to the woman, you will not surely die. Mm-hmm. So off the bat right there, it's already
That's
a
not
direct,
off the bat yet, though, bro.
That's, you've
it's
jumped
not off the bat. You skipped the bat.
Yeah, I would say that when he says, has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden, the suggestion here is that God is somehow restrictive. In other words, when you go back and read Genesis chapter 2, God said, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat.
Large horizon of freedom.
Yeah, just a small bit of restriction.
Yeah, only for their good.
But the way that, yeah, that's right. It was a positive, healthful restriction. But the
it
way
was a
that
protection,
Satan,
no?
a yeah. protection.
It was a protection, yeah.
But just the way, the subtlety with which the serpent, Satan, the enemy, and we'll talk about him, because he just sort of shows up in the story, and we've not talked about who and mm-hmm. what he is. We're going to have to get to that, but not right now.
Yeah.
He suggests that there's this vast swath of restriction with just a limited amount of freedom.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, he also suggests that God is somehow unclear, that his word is not mm-hmm. clear, yeah, that there's some equivocation.
Mm-hmm. There's something between
right?
the lines.
Yeah.
He's implying something.
That's right.
What's the word? An insinuation.
That's
yeah,
right.
If you were to say to somebody who's a friend of yours, hey, is your husband really faithful?
Exactly. That's
Are
exactly
you sure
it.
That he's not? You're not blatantly telling the lie right
you're
now.
You're planting the
you're
seed.
You're planting a seed, and you're mm-hmm. saying, you're suggesting that something may be wrong.
Now, the woman seems to sense immediately
yes.
and intuitively that no, that's not
yeah.
quite right,
because she tries to recover.
She protests.
Yeah,
she recovers.
Yeah.
We can eat of every tree. We can. God
that's
said
right.
we can eat of every tree. What do you mean?
But she actually goes a little too far. She says, God mm-hmm. has said you shall not eat it, neither shall you touch it, lest you mm-hmm. die. And God had not said the thing about the touching. She seems to be adding this to sort of overcorrect or overcompensate.
She's insecure.
What's interesting here is that she's taking an apologetic attitude. She's defending God's character. She's defending him against this insinuation. You know, no, he says we can eat of every tree. There's
right.
just one we can't eat.
But the mild destabilization that's taken place psychologically with mm-hmm. her, where she's now coming to the defense,
yeah. mm-hmm.
Satan capitalizes on, and now he comes,
yes.
rather than with subtlety, just a direct frontal.
Yeah.
And that's where you were going with verse 4. No. Because she said, we'll die, and he says, you will not surely die.
Right.
Yeah.
So subtlety has now transitioned to just an outright, now that destabilization, if you can just imagine something that's teetering, and now he gives it a further push still, and basically the suggestion here, it's not even a suggestion, the accusation here is God is dishonest.
Yeah, verse 4 is where it really comes clear. I mean, it's crystal clear. It's like, God has lied to you. He is deceiving. He's withholding
but
something.
But he's deceiving
from
you for a reason.
Mm-hmm.
God has a motive.
Mm-hmm.
Satan is getting into God's character here. God's up to something.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm about to tell you what it is he's saying to her. And that's verse 5.
Yeah.
This is
God knows that if you mm-hmm. eat.
That's the part where I think he's suggesting that God is restrictive.
Mm-hmm. Both.
God is trying
it's
to.
A continuum.
He's trying to limit you from an experience.
Of course. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Of course, but even the way that early question is put,
yeah, it doesn't imply
indeed
that. Yeah.
It just plants the seed. Now God is dishonest, and here's why. In other words, it's not a one part. It's not even a two part. It's like a tripod deception.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You destabilize, you confront, and then you insinuate the reason. You implant the reason as to why it is.
Jeffrey, look at it this way. He's basically saying, you know, prong one of this lie: God is unnecessarily restrictive. Prong two, he's lied to you about this. You're not going to die if you eat this. Prong three, the whole reason God is lying to you is because he's trying to hold back from you something that really would be for your greater pleasure mm-hmm. and good and whatever. God is essentially, here's the bottom line, self-serving.
Mm.
You've been under the impression that God loves you. I'm telling you, he doesn't.
Mm-hmm.
And here, the devil is literally denying the existence of love as the premise for the relationship. And saying, listen, insinuating, you need to basically look out for number one, because you think God is out for you. No, God's out for himself.
Mm-hmm.
God is selfish. He is attacking the very foundation of reality.
He's attacking the thing that we've talked about in our first conversation, our second conversation, and our mm-hmm. third conversation, that God is love, that God is relational, that God is good. And here, this is a direct frontal attack.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Now, let me just, maybe I could just pause here for a moment and throw this out there. We're talking about something that happened thousands of years ago, an actual mm-hmm. event. Mm-hmm. But in a way, every one of us at this table mm-hmm. has operated under and believed these very same kinds of deceptions.
Yep. Oh, yeah. Yep. Yeah.
We're naturally sure. wired with suspicion toward God. We're naturally suspicious of God.
Mm-hmm. So let me just speak to from my own experience. Mm-hmm. And I think we should hear everybody's here. But just mine, very briefly, is that I became a believer in Christ when I was 24 years old, right? Prior to my coming to faith in Christ, I was a purple-haired, tattooed punk rocker, skateboarder. That was my life. And if and when, and it did happen occasionally, people would come and speak to me about God or speak to me about anything religious or anything biblical, my knee-jerk reaction, my instinctive reaction was always too restrictive. Mm-hmm. Too restrictive. No, I want to do my own thing. I don't need some God telling me what to do. I'm free to be my own man, right? Mm-hmm. It was not probably an outright atheism, but it was an agnosticism that leaned toward an atheism mm-hmm. because I wanted freedom. Everybody mm-hmm. wants freedom. Mm-hmm. So my basic view of God as a purple-haired mm-hmm. punk rock skateboarder was that God is restrictive, and if there were such a being as God, he would only want to take something from me that mm-hmm. I would want to keep and would be in my own best interest to keep.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Isn't that something?
But I mean, how that's is that a part not, of this that's story. That's, our
yeah,
story?
That's the story. Yeah, and that's the line right here.
Yeah, we're in, you are, I am, all of us are a product of the fall. We've been infected with the primal lie, mm-hmm. and it's there. It's in our thinking. When we look, for example, anything that God says, for example, and we perceive it as God's effort to restrict my freedom, we're wrong. Mm-hmm. I have this verse that has just been ringing in my own personal experience that I just think is fabulous. In Psalm 119, verse 32, here is an inspired perception of the law of God. Now, we're not talking mm-hmm. specifically about the law of God, but we're talking about the fact that God said to Adam and Eve, you can do this, but don't do this, mm-hmm. right? So what's up with the things God says don't do? Is he a micromanaging right. control freak? Mm. Is he trying to restrict my freedom? Look at this, Psalm 119, verse 32. David says, I will run in the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. And the NIV renders enlarge my heart, for you have set my heart free.
Wow.
Okay, so you've got here this idea, get this. I will run, you got the mm-hmm. word run. Question, guys, do you need space to run? Can you yes. run in your bedroom? I don't know how big your bedroom is. Actually, I know how big all your bedrooms are. But your bedroom, you know, is a small space. Mm-hmm. You can't work up any momentum. You can't run from wall to wall. So there needs to be space. David says, when I look at God's law, I see space mm-hmm. to run. I see a large horizon. And he says, God has set my heart free. He has enlarged my heart.
Mm-hmm. That goes perfectly with this here in James 2, verse 12, the law of liberty.
Right, yes.
The whole idea of the law of liberty. So anytime yeah. God introduces some parameters within which we should be living our lives, it's because it's only within those parameters that we're free.
Yeah, yeah.
The minute liberty. We violate those parameters, we become enslaved to something.
Right.
That's outside of God's
realm. I really like this too because it does seem to match or parallel the present perception of religion. Religion generally, I was raised in a religious home. I was raised going to
Catholic
church
home?
every week. Altar boy, say my prayers every night. And in that context, I really wasn't interested in religion. Religion was restrictive. Religion was all about the different forms and things that I was supposed to do, especially during Lent or at Easter or at Christmas. I needed to go here. I needed to do that. I needed to act in a certain way. And outside of those parameters, I found fun. I found joy. I found pleasure. And inside of those parameters, I found it to be very boring and very restrictive.
Isn't that something?
And very different from the way my natural heart seemed to tend. Now, when I actually got to the place, and I was 21 years old when I accepted Christ as my personal Savior, and I thought it was because of the fact that, well, we're going to, you know, talk about this some more, but the outcome that I was experiencing in my life with mm-hmm. doing my own thing was very much like the outcome that Adam and Eve experienced in their life. And that led me to try another option. And when I tried the other option and I actually talked to God, accepted Christ, and asked Him to come into my life, I found myself being set free. having that space to actually run away from things that had imprisoned me.
You were deceived. You were deceived.
Yes.
What you said and what Jeffrey said and what you said are so spot on, because we in the world, we have what we think is freedom, but it's really slavery. Mm-hmm. And in Christianity, people have what you think is restriction, but it's really freedom.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It's a complete reversal of what's expected.
Which is exactly what he said up here.
In my experience, I actually went through this where I grew up with no religion at all. You know, I don't think, nobody raised me. I just kind of happened. I mean, I was raised in a home with no father, an abusive stepfather, and a mom that had to work long hours and just was completely caught up in her own abuse. I was just out on the streets. And for me, as a kid growing up, as I came right there into 11, 12, into my teenagers, I was just hyper aware of and attracted to girls. And that's no surprise to anybody on this at
this
table.
Okay,
all like girls. That's all I was aware of. And here's the thing: I went through one broken relationship after another at a very young age. You know, I like you. Do you like me? Oh, we're boyfriend and girlfriend. Break up. Mm-hmm. Now it's on to her. It's on to her. It's on to her. And then I met one girl. And we became friends, then boyfriend and girlfriend. And we've had this sustained relationship now for years and years and years. Now, in my experience, I look back at that series of broken relationships, and all of my friends and the world in general operates that way. Mm-hmm. You just move from relationship to relationship to relationship. Mm-hmm. And there is a short-term pleasure that's involved, especially on the sexual level. But here's the thing. You're actually short-circuiting and narrowing your capacity for pleasure by moving from one self-serving and self-centered relationship after another. And when you settle into and move into one relationship with one person for life, I'm saying basically God says one person for life,
yes.
Is that restrictive? Or does that, as the psalm says, enlarge your heart?
It's both.
Wow.
It's restricted in a positive sense.
In a positive sense, because it grows your capacity for trust, for security, for reaching levels and dimensions of pleasure that you would never know in serial dating situations.
You want love to be restricted. I want my wife to think that our love is restrictive. It's to our benefit.
Yeah.
That we view love as restrictive, isn't it?
It's restrictive in what Ty's saying, and I know you know
in
this.
In the committal sense.
In the broad sense. In other words, it's one woman. But now that you have the one relationship, now there's a depth that you can achieve that you cannot achieve in one serial dating, as you call it.
Yeah. That is so interesting, because that's the very thing we're picking up here in Genesis. In Genesis 3, we're picking up this little restriction that Satan's trying to magnify, then this huge liberty that Satan's trying to diminish.
On that, tell me what you think of this. This might be amazing.
I love it when you say that.
I hope it is, because you just set yourself up, bro.
What you just said inspired me.
This better be amazing.
Originally, in the garden, there's one tree that has a that has stay away, off limit label, and every other tree is game on.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
The minute they take of the fruit, reality changes. Mm-hmm. And now look at the world we live in today. Most of the stuff we see in the world is things that's totally opposed to God's will. So we have a lot of trees in the garden, but most of the trees are off limits, and the very few are. The very few things we see in the world that represent or mirror God's will. So what I'm saying is, originally, one bad tree, many good trees. Yeah. Now it's many, help me out.
Many bad trees.
And
bad
only options. One good tree. Is that brilliant?
No. It's many bad trees.
And one
good tree.
And few good. So it's been flipped. So the devil said God's original plan is restrictive.
Yeah.
But what has happened now is as the devil's plan's been introduced and accepted into the world, now it's restrictive.
That's good stuff.
Is that
amazing? I don't know about brilliant, but that is good. I love it.
You sandbag yourself when you
say
that.
And I hate to do this. I hate to do this, but we have to take a break.
Okay.
And when we come right back,
it's a good note
to
close on, though.
Yeah. It's an amazing note to close on, and then we'll come right back and keep pursuing.
A Light in Zambia is a moving video documentary that traces the stories of five amazing African men and women who encountered Christ through the powerful medium of gospel literature. To receive your free copy, call 877-585-1111 or write to Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. Once again, to receive your free copy of A Light in Zambia, call 877-585-1111 or write to Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. Simply ask for the Zambia DVD.
Okay, so we're breaking down Genesis chapter 3, and we've gotten through about verse 5. Mm-hmm. It's in verse 6 that the act of sin is committed. And my point earlier, and I think you guys concur with this, do you see any holes in it, is that the sin problem is a composite of issues. It's not sufficient just to say that they broke God's command behaviorally. Mm-hmm. Before, all the way through verse 5, things are going on in the psyche, in the thinking, in the feeling process toward God. So what's happening here is that the sin problem behaviorally is predicated on the sin problem beginning in the mind.
Psychologically,
deception regarding the character of God. I mean, mm-hmm. why commit the act of rebellion if you haven't changed your mind about the person you're sinning against?
Yeah.
Right?
I think that that is a critical nuance that's often missed when just the behavioral aspect is emphasized. The behavior doesn't happen until a new and perverse and inaccurate picture of God's character has been implanted into the mind. And now it's okay to violate a relationship with that being, because that being is not trustworthy.
Right. Yeah, it's further reaching. In fact, when you look about when you look at verse 5, you think about this. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. Why do you need God if you can be like God? Why do we need God in society? We can take care of all the things that we need to take care of because we can be just like Him. If this restriction was taken away, if we were not limited by this whole idea of religion and God and someone that's bigger than us, and we could just recognize that, you know, we can be just like Him. We don't need Him. And that's what you
see. We'll be our own gods.
And that's what we see in society today.
I love what C.S. Lewis said, I think, in Problem of Pain. He said, they wanted a corner in the universe where they can say to God, this is our business. Mm-hmm. You stay out of it. And then he says they wanted to be nouns, but they would forever have to be adjectives or something like that, which is powerful. So I think what I see here, we're talking about the psychology beyond even just the action, is there's a desire for independence, isn't there? What you're basically saying is there's the craving in the human heart for independence, for my little corner in the universe where this God has no business in this corner.
But the deception is, Jeffrey, is it's, I want independence from a controlling, domineering God.
Right.
You see that?
Mm-hmm.
It's I want independence from a misconception.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So if God was known to be the God that God really is, a God of liberty and freedom, then the idea wouldn't even arise in the human heart that I want independence, because you're not even thinking in terms of independence or me and you segregated, and you want something from me that I'm not willing to give, but you're extracting it from me. That's a part of the lie.
You wouldn't desire independence unless you felt that that was being threatened. It's basically what you're saying. Yeah. So with a correct concept of who God is, there would be no desire for that type of independence.
And you know why? One of the reasons why, if you read about this, the whole fall of man in Hebrews 2, you recognize that when God created us, when He created the world, He gave it to us. He put everything in subjection to us. So God actually gave us independence.
Oh, that is true.
He came to visit. How are things going? How was your day? How's it going down here on earth? How are all the things that I've given you? And we had this freedom that was just outstanding. I mean, it was amazing when you think about it. And yet, verse 8 says of Hebrews 2, you put all things in subjection under his feet, in that you put all things under him, you left nothing that was not put under him, but now we do not see all things put under him. So what's happened is Satan has come in and he's taken away all that independence and he's taken away all of that liberty that God actually gave us, and he did that by misrepresenting who God was and what God wanted for us.
It's very, well, I love what you're saying there, because if you genuinely try, you have a teenage son. If you
No, I don't.
No, he's not teenage anymore. He's 20 now.
Yeah.
Okay. So your 20-year-old son, or those of us, I have a 10 and a 12, but when your teenage son comes and asks for the car keys, that requires freedom, right? But if you trust them, the amount of freedom that you'll give them is limitless.
Yes, exactly.
So, trust and freedom go hand in hand.
Yeah.
God says, hey, I trust you. Oh, this is, oh, this garden, this is your, go.
Yeah. Psalm 115 says, the heavens, even the whole heavens, belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to the children of men. That's delegation language.
That's our place.
Yeah, that's our independence. Psalm 115. And so basically God is saying, I don't want a micromanaging, domineering control over you. I'm giving you freedom, but the expectation is that that freedom will be used to the healthy end of expanding liberty for others. And the sin problem shuts down liberty. I think that's what we're saying. The sin problem restricts freedom, really. It doesn't expand freedom. When she eats of the fruit immediately in verse 6, the effect that follows verse 7, their eyes were opened, the eyes of them both, Adam and Eve, were opened, and they knew that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. So what's happening there? The immediate effect that was promised in verse 5 doesn't happen.
Right.
What happens is all of a sudden a whole new psychological and spiritual phenomenon enters into the equation. Suddenly they're experiencing guilt and shame and self-consciousness. The language, the eyes of them both were open and they knew that they were naked, is referring back. It's modifying what was said earlier. Where is it?
Genesis
2:25. They were naked and not ashamed. So it's not like they became naked. They were already naked, right? And then...
But there was no shame associated with that nakedness.
Now they don't trust God anymore. Now they're in rebellion against... They sin, and all of a sudden, self-consciousness. Now I see that I'm naked, which is a biblical way of saying they began to experience self-centeredness and the guilt that is associated with self-centeredness.
God then comes into the Garden of Eden, because it says in verse 8, they heard the sound. Have we gotten to verse...
Well, we read verse 7, that they made coverings.
So verse 8, here's where I was going. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves. So clearly there's a fear dimension here.
Yeah.
So they have the experience of shame. They're now suddenly self-aware in a way that has a guilt associated with it. They then assume incorrectly that the shame that they're feeling is actually a reflection of God's attitude toward them, and they're afraid. Their instinct is to flee from the very one that had made them, created them, and had actually entrusted the garden to them.
Somewhere in the Bible, I think it's in Proverbs, it says, the wicked flee when no one pursues.
Part of this is because their situation is in context of what God had said to them in Genesis 2. In the day that you eat of that tree, of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil, you're going to die. And they didn't die. I mean, the serpent said you won't die. God said you will die. They ate the fruit and they didn't die. So I can imagine that they're thinking, well, if the fruit didn't kill us, God certainly is or will.
That's a powerful point.
You see
point.
What I'm saying? So they're thinking, oh, there is a promise that God has made here toward us, and the serpent was probably right. Their experience is telling them that the serpent was right, the fruit didn't kill us.
I've just got to jump in there, though, and say that God had not said, and I know this isn't what you're saying, but this just goes to show how the deception worked. God didn't say, in the day that you eat thereof, I will surely kill you.
Exactly.
He said, in the day you eat thereof,
that's the point
you will
made.
Surely die.
I know, I get it.
Isn't that the point you're making?
But the deception is they think he's out to get us.
Yes.
So the feelings of shame and guilt that they're experiencing, they incorrectly assume are a reflection of God's attitude toward them.
And they flee. Verse 8 says they hid themselves.
Yes. Yeah.
What's happening in the context is, who are they hiding from? Not each other. They're hiding together. So Adam and Eve are both in the bushes hiding together. They're hiding from God. which says that their whole perception of God's character has been so distorted that now they're expecting things from God that aren't even there.
Yes.
That's right.
It's not even there. When God finally does come to them, he doesn't come pouncing and snorting and pointing the finger. Mm-hmm. He comes
to announce good news.
Yes. To announce good news.
He comes to announce that a way of escape has been made from the predicament in which they find themselves.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I think it's a bit weird that they're going to hide in bushes, like in behind a tree, like, you would think...
Well, there were no buildings to hide in at that point, Jeffrey.
I'm wondering why they're hiding behind a tree, period. I mean, you would think... I'm just saying. This is God, this is Almighty God.
They're hiding in two ways.
So I'm saying it has to be deeper than
First of all, they're trying to hide in the sense of making the coverings. They're trying to hide their nakedness. They're trying to hide their guilt. They're trying to compensate for the problem that they sense is going on. They feel condemned, and they're trying to ameliorate that sense of condemnation. Secondly, they hide in the trees because it's the irrational thing to do.
That's my point.
Yeah. Well, it is irrational.
But that's where I'm going.
Well, didn't you hear the verse I was quoting? I don't know where it is.
Proverbs 28:1.
Okay, the wicked pursue when
no one is...
The wicked flee when no one pursues.
Yeah.
That's the phobia of the sin problem. You're assuming, okay, here comes God, let's hide. It's pointless. Of course it's irrational.
And so what I'm saying is that's...
How do you hide from an omnipresent God?
That's the point, and that's a powerful picture of the world today. I mean, the way we live our lives, and it's so irrational, and it even goes contrary to what we already know is reality, and we go contrary to reality. They're hiding from God. It's impossible to hide from God. Mm-hmm. So I think that's another dimension of the psychology of sin's impact on the human psyche and on the human experience.
Mm-hmm. The irrationality is born out of the fact that they are now experiencing a battery of emotions that God never intended or created them to experience.
And they don't know how to react.
That's right.
For the first time.
They don't know what to do
with that. I mean, we're very familiar to what shame feels like. Mm-hmm. I mean, I know I'm...
How about that Fernando
Ortega song? I'm very well familiar with what shame and guilt feels like.
That Fernando Ortega song?
Which one?
Remember me, not my shame. Every time I hear that song, it just...
But just imagine these people that for the first time...
Ever.
They're experiencing what it feels like to be ashamed and to feel guilty. And I love what you said. They're just like freaking out because they've never felt that before. So they don't even know what to do. So they go hiding. So
these are survival mechanisms.
Coping mechanisms.
They're breaking down mentally and emotionally, feeling guilty. They hide from God because they're afraid of him. God comes and says, "Where are you?" Obviously, in the story, the tone of his voice is not as threatening as they were expecting. It's not threatening at all because they immediately present themselves before the Lord. They come before God. And they say, well, the reason we were hiding is because we were afraid because we were naked. And then God says, who told you
who
were
told
naked?
You that?
I mean, think of that.
Mm-hmm.
Who told you you were naked? What is God saying in that? Who told you you were naked? Not me. Mm. The implication is that what you think of me? Is that how you expected me to approach you? You're feeling shame. You're feeling condemnation. But it's not coming from me. These are the things that are going on inside your heart and mind because of, what does he say? Did you eat
of the tree
of the knowledge of good and evil, the forbidden tree? God immediately points to the sin itself as the source of all these new battery of negative emotions that they're experiencing.
And what's amazing to me is that the first response that Adam gives is a clear indication of the complete depravity of human nature right at the fall. He says, the woman. It's self-justification immediately. It's
self-justification.
Blame casting. The woman. Yeah. The woman you gave me, she's the one.
And it goes perfectly with what we said. The instance that they sever that connection and relationship with God, it immediately has social implications. So the first recorded instance of a marital crisis.
The love. The selfless.
It's the
reflection.
Very second or moment after they break their connection with God. And so that goes back with the whole first commandment, second commandment. Love to God. Yes. If you break that.
The vertical, the horizontal.
Well, that's why the Bible, we're talking about the sin problem. The Bible defines sin in 1 John 3:4 as transgression of the law. And then Romans 13:10 says that basically the law is love, right? So when we're defining sin and the fall of mankind, we're basically saying that sin is, the fall of mankind is constituted in anti-love. It's a violated love relationship.
Say that last part again. Say that last part again.
Sin is defined biblically as transgression of the law. The law is love, right? Yeah. Romans 13, 10.
Okay, got it.
Therefore, sin is any thought, feeling, or action that is contrary to love. It's all anti-love behaviors, whether they're mental, emotional, or actionable behaviors.
That's why Romans 3:23 says that it's falling short of the glory of God.
Yeah.
Exodus 33:34, the glory of God is a revelation of his character, of who he is. God is love. And you look at that in the context of the fall in Hebrews. Hebrews talks about how everything was put in subjection. Now we don't see everything in subjection, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. So Jesus came to redeem, to take away the restriction, which is death. Ultimately, the restriction is death of everything summarized. And then it goes on, and this is really, really powerful. Verse 10 of Hebrews 2 says, "For it was fitting for him," Jesus, "for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory."
Yeah.
Whoa.
He's bringing us back to glory. We've fallen short of the glory. We've fallen short of the character. We've fallen short of love. We've fallen short of selflessness. Adam is pointing to Eve. Eve, by the way, follows Adam. He follows suit. Perfect pattern. You pointed to me. I'm pointing to
God.
The serpent. And ultimately,
To God.
To God.
The serpent that you put in the garden.
But Jesus comes, and he's bringing us back to glory. Back to glory. Back to glory.
You got there, David.
You know, I've got my little doll here, or figurine, and there's something that we just have to say here, and this whole conversation that we're having is predicated on a basic assumption that we're going to get into in our next conversation, and that is that Adam and Eve were very unlike this figurine that I have here, which I can just manipulate in any way that I want. This being is not free to be in the position that
it wants to be
in. It's going to be in the position that I put it in.
Yeah.
But the whole story, everything that we've talked about up to this point, is built on the broad foundation of an assumed freedom. In other words, he could have or he could not have. He could have been loyal or not been loyal, which in my mind is not only the answer, which it is, it also raises a series of questions. Number one, why did God make mankind like this?
Right?
Why not like this? Well, I think that we're all quite happy that we're not like this. But it does sort of raise the significant question, if God made us with this kind of what you might call dangerous freedom, was that the best way to do it? Now, I think the answer to that is yes, but if we don't begin to engage that conversation, then we're going to fall short of the real intent of Genesis 3.
Yeah. Well, that's where we're going to go.
Which is the abuse of freedom and the appropriate use of freedom.
We have like 40 seconds left, and since you use this guy, I'm just going to say, here's the posture of the fall of mankind. He's in running motion, he's in shame motion, and he's in blame motion.
Yep. You're pointing
he's
at me,
pointing
though.
The finger, he's running from God, he's ashamed. That's the fall of mankind.
Experiencing emotions that God never created him or intended for him to experience. And we see all of these coping mechanisms that are just pushing them further and further and further from the God.
A passion for independence that actually enslaves.
Say it again, say it again. A passion for independence.
That actually enslaves. That's Genesis 3. That's Genesis 3.
Hey, we're just going to be really, really blessed to get into the next part of this discussion.
To receive our free monthly newsletter and a list of Lightbearers resources, visit us online at lightbearers.org or call us toll free at 877-585-1111. You can also write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438.